We're continuing today in chapter 12. It's that pivotal chapter where Jesus turns from his public ministry to focus on his private ministry to his disciples and his impending crucifixion. Last week, right, we saw Jesus make his last great public statement in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem just before the Passover. This week, we're going to close chapter 12 with the final words of his public ministry and then begin chapter 13, where he turns his attention to the disciples, preparing them for his death. So we ended last week with Jesus warning the Jews to believe in the light while they yet had the light. This week's study opens with some very challenging verses on their failure to see that light, their failure to believe. So there's no warm-up today. We're going to just dig right in. These are not easy verses. So in your Bibles, John chapter 12, verses 37 through 41, beginning in verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, and the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So verse 37 again. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Bochart maintains that the rejection of Jesus by the Jews must have been for John, as it was for Paul, one of the most difficult realities to understand. Was there not enough proof that Jesus was indeed the Son of God? The primary reason behind the seven signs John recorded Jesus performing during his public ministry in chapters 1 through 11 was just so that they would believe. John tells us in chapter 20, 31, he says, these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and yet they still did not believe. So really, what more could Jesus do? The hard question we're going to grapple with is, why did they not believe? Let's look at verse 38. It says, they did not believe that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Carson maintains that some explanation must be given for such large-scale catastrophic unbelief prophesied years earlier. This unbelief, he says, was not only foreseen by Scripture, as we just read here, but on that very account, it was necessitated by Scripture. Bernard, capturing the gist of the Greek, tells us that the unbelief of the Jews was in order that the prophecies of Isaiah should be fulfilled. So who's responsible for their unbelief? Is it God, or they themselves, or both? And although their unbelief had to occur to fulfill Scripture, it does not remove their own culpability, their own responsibility. And a perfect example of this dynamic tension between God's sovereignty and man's own responsibility is found in this verse in Peter's sermon to the Jews in Acts 2:23. Where he expresses the dual causes of Jesus' death. Notice the first part of the verse alludes to God's sovereignty. It says, Jesus being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The second part of the verse points out man's responsibility, whom you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So we see both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in that verse, and we see it here in these scriptures. Reading verses 39 through 41 again. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke to them. So it says the Jews could not believe, it says, quoting from Isaiah 6:10, because the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Again, is God alone responsible for the hardening of their hearts? And I think to get an answer, we need to look at the totality of Scripture. If you remember back in Exodus, where we read of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart as Moses brought the 10 plagues upon the Egyptians. So during the first five of those plagues, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Five times the Lord presented himself to Pharaoh in the most powerful ways. Five times Pharaoh had an opportunity to repent. And each time, Scripture says, he hardened his own heart more and more. Then finally, as we see in the final plagues, the Lord gives Pharaoh what he has already determined for himself. And we read in the last five plagues, it was the Lord that hardened Pharaoh's heart. So we see the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is part his own doing and part God's doing. And likewise for these Jews in our passage, the hardening of their hearts are part their own doing and part God's doing. And it's really a sobering reminder, I think. If we harden our hearts, if we reject God long enough, there comes a point where God will turn us over to what we're asking for. Jameson and Fawcett tell us that this expresses a positive divine act by the Lord in which those who willfully close their eyes and harden their hearts against the truth are judicially shut up in their unbelief and impenitence. Carson points out that God's hardening of hearts, whether Pharaoh's or the Jewish unbelievers here, it's not an arbitrary, capricious manipulation of poor, innocent people. It is rather a holy condemnation on a guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen. So, and we mustn't forget that God used the hardness in Pharaoh's heart, didn't he? He used the hardness of his heart for his own greater purposes to free his chosen people from their bondage. And now we're going to see how God uses the hardened, unbelieving hearts of these Jews of Jesus' day for his greater purposes as well. And so to do that, we're going to turn in our Bible. So hold your finger in John. We'll be back to John. Hold your fingers there, but turn two books to the right, to the book, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11. So from John, you're going to turn through Acts and go into Romans chapter 11. And we're going to read what Paul says about these hardened Jewish hearts. Okay, so I'm going to start. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, which I encourage you to do on your own. But look at Romans chapter 11, starting verse 7 and 8. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not believe, to this very day. Go down to verse 11. Say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches to the world, and their failure riches to the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So God uses the Jews' blindness and unbelief for his own purposes. It was the Jews' unbelief that made the cross a reality, wasn't it? It was Jewish unbelief that led Paul to successfully take his gospel message to the Gentiles. And it's the faith and witness of the Gentiles that are going to provoke the Jews to jealousy, ultimately leading to their own salvation. So the point is, God is not done with these hard-hearted Jews. Go down to Romans 11, 25. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all of Israel will be saved. And finally, jumping down to verse 32, 11:32, For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So, ultimately, no one is beyond the reach of God's mercy if they have the heart to accept it. Right? 2 Peter 3:9 tells us God doesn't want anyone to perish. And let's just leave it at that. It's an unsearchable mystery beyond finding out. And personally, I hope you agree, I'm comfortable in accepting that God is beyond my understanding and that he calls us simply to come to him in faith. So what does this mean practically for us, all these hard scriptures? Up on the screen, there are some sovereign acts of God in your own life. God's not going to violate our free choice to believe, but each of these deliberate acts of God in your life has either hindered or aided your ability to believe, hasn't it? The neighborhood where you were born, your parents, you didn't choose that, your schooling, your friends, the doctrines and ideas you were exposed to, they all had a bearing on our coming to Christ. Some of us, so it seems, had an easy time in believing. Some of us, for purposes we don't understand, they were dealt a tougher deck of cards. Perhaps the Pharisees were dealt the toughest deck of all. And yet, look at you all, right? You're all here. You're all worshiping, praising, reading the word. You're all a testimony to the mysterious, unsearchable depths of the grace and mercy of God. And as if to prove the point that this Jewish blindness and hardness is not absolute, it's not totally complete, let's flip back now to John chapter 12. So hopefully you saved your place there. John chapter 12, we'll be back there. I'll read verses 42 and 43, John 12, 42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praises of men more than the praise of God. So in spite of this hardening of hearts, many did believe, although it is a weak, cowardly sort of belief, isn't it? They apparently believed in their hearts, but were afraid to make public confession. They feared being kicked out of the synagogue and losing their position, status, their prestige. And while they may have been believers, they weren't very far along on the path of discipleship. And William Barclay points out, he says, secret discipleship is a contradiction in terms. He says, either the secrecy is going to kill the discipleship, or the discipleship is going to kill the secrecy. Jesus gives us a definition of true discipleship, actually, in Matthew 6:24. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And I'm afraid the cost of discipleship is rising in the world today, isn't it? Increasingly, our faith is putting us at odds with the praise of the world. And I think these verses are a sobering reminder for us to ask ourselves, are we willing to pay the price as it goes up? So now we're going to finally read in Scripture Jesus' final public words to the Jewish people. And what it is basically a final summary of all that is important in his gospel message. So let's read his final public words in verses 44 through 50. John 12, 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words as that which have not... Don't receive my word, excuse me. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And he who rejects me and does not believe my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So let's go up to 44 again and reread verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Notice Jesus cried out. These are not merely Jesus' final public words. This is Jesus' final emphatic plea to the unbelievers, to the fence-sitting, cowardly believers that we just read about. And he says, he who believes in me believes in him who sent me, that is the Father. So the first and arguably the most important point presented in his final gospel summary is believing. That's what we're called to do. Verse 45, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. Now we're going from believing to seeing. Seeing serves as a bridge to believing, doesn't it? This seeing contrasts sharply with spiritual blindness and the resulting judgment that Jesus is going to soon be warning about. And notice also here Jesus' emphasis on his oneness with the Father, on his relationship with the Father. The remainder of John's gospel basically chronicles the path Jesus has to take to return to the Father, and that's the path of the cross. And finally, notice Jesus' recognition that he was sent. Jesus has a deep sense of his mission and purpose. His obedience to the will of the Father will be crucial in the events that follow. And the same is true for us. We are sent as well. We too have a mission. We too have a purpose. We too are called to obedience to the will of the Father. The Jews in those days had a maxim that said, one sent is as he who sent him. So this faith in Jesus is not simply faith in a good teacher or a prophet. This is faith in God himself. John says in 10:33, I and the Father are one. So do you want to know what God is like? Just look at Jesus. Verse 46 in our scriptures. Verse 46, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So here the light is the revelation of the Father, which Jesus brought into the world. Jesus introduces the word abide here. It's a word that's going to figure prominently when we get to chapter 15. But where we abide is basically where we come to rest, where we call home, where we hang our hats, so to speak. And Jesus is saying, abide in the light. Come to rest in the revelation of the Father and not in the darkness. Where we choose to abide, where we choose to call home, that has consequences, and we're going to read about them in the coming verses. Let's read verse 47. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So Jesus didn't come to judge, he came to save, thank God. It was not the wrath of God that sent Jesus to man. It was his love, and it was a love for the whole world. We read we read Jesus telling us so in John 3:16 and 17. You're probably familiar with this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then it goes on, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So reading verse 48 in your Bibles. But it goes on in verse 48, he says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So yes, Jesus comes in love. But a person that rejects Jesus, that rejects that love, that rejects his words, is basically bringing judgment on themselves. God doesn't send anyone to hell. That's a choice we make on our own. Some 1,500 years earlier, God warned Moses that to reject the words of the promised prophet, namely Jesus, is to reject God himself and brings with it judgment. And I'll just read those words that God spoke to Moses many years ago. He said in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Sobering words, those that reject the words of the gospel, they're without excuse. Reading verses 49 and 50 in your Bibles. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. So here Jesus is basically reiterating the reason why his words are so important. They're the words of the Father, the words from heaven. So Jesus' final public statement, it closes with a promise for salvation and a warning for judgment. It all depends what we do with his word. So with the close of his final public statement, we're now going to begin Jesus' private ministry, his private words to his disciples. They're recorded in chapters 13 through 17, basically preparing his disciples for his coming death. So moving into chapter 13, it's interesting that John's gospel does not have a Last Supper scene per se. Instead of the rite of communion with the bread and the wine, we get another ceremonial act of remembrance happening during that same time frame, and that's Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet. So on an earthly level, the foot washing, it basically serves as a gold standard of humble service we're all called to emulate. On a more spiritual level, it speaks of a supernatural cleansing and washing away of our sins. So let's read what this scene of the foot washing in the upper room in its entirety, and then we'll go look at it closer. So we're going to read verses in chapter 13, 1 through 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than him who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So let's go back up to the top and read verse 1 again. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world and go to the Father, having loved his own were in the world, he loved them to the end. We noted last week the switch from Jesus saying, "My hour has not yet come," to now he's saying, "My hour has come," signaling his crucifixion is getting close, it's at hand. And the love we're talking about here is that special familial love Jesus has for his disciples, as opposed to the unbelieving world. He loved his own, the disciples, who were in the world, but not of the world. And then we get these very comforting words in this verse. He loved them to the end. You can take that two ways. You can take it temporally. He loved them to the very end of his life. Or it can also be taken, he loved them to the utmost. And Romans 8, 38 reminds us that nothing can separate us from this utmost love of God. And of course, the cross was the ultimate demonstration of this uttermost love he had for us. But we're going to get a little foretaste of that love now in this foot washing. Verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So Judas and Satan are now in conspiracy to bring Jesus to the cross. We here realize that Judas is present at the foot washing. And it may sound shocking that Jesus would wash the feet of his very betrayer, doesn't it? I personally think that this was a last-ditch effort by Jesus to win Judas over, to get him to repent. At the very least, it sets the example that we are to love and serve all men, believer and unbeliever alike. Verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God." So we see here Jesus' special knowledge of the Father's divine will for him. He knew he had come from God and was going to God. He knew that all things were put under his power. You might think with such power at his disposal, he would squash the plan of Judas and Satan right then and there. It makes Jesus' active humility in washing the disciples' feet all the more remarkable. I think it's a wonderful thing that Jesus' nearness to God, rather than separating him from men, brought him closer than ever to man. William Barclay has an interesting quote on the screen. He says, "There is no one closer to men than the man that is close to God." And I think how true that is. Okay, verse 4 and 5 in your Bibles. 13:4. "Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." So people of that time, they walked those dusty desert roads, as you probably do here. They went around in open-toed sandals, and obviously their feet are going to get very dirty. And it was the custom that on entering someone's house, a servant would wash the visitor's feet before they entered the house. And to appreciate just how lowly of a task foot washing was regarded, the Jews felt that it was too low of a task for a Jewish slave. They said it would only be a Gentile slave that was low enough to wash feet. And if you read Luke's gospel, we read that right about this same time in the upper room scene, the disciples were actually arguing with themselves about who would be greatest in the kingdom. And I think that might explain why none of them condescended here to washing the feet of the rest of them. So in this glaring absence of customary action, Jesus is the one that steps up and humbles himself to wash the disciples' feet. Mark 10, on the screen, I'm just a couple of scriptures on servanthood. Mark 10, 45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." In Philippians 2, 6, it says, "Jesus, who being made in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." And this verse is not saying that Jesus is exchanging his godhood for his servanthood, Rather, he's revealing the true nature of his godhood by his servanthood. Verses 6 and 7. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." So I'm guessing there was likely an awkward, embarrassed silence around the table as Jesus went from foot to foot. And finally, it's Peter, of course, it's Peter, as it always is, that speaks up and breaks the silence. And just as they do not understand the crucifixion, they don't understand this symbolic act that's prefiguring the cross. Rereading verse 8, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And the Greek construct here suggests a tone of indignation in Peter's outburst. He's basically saying, "I would never allow you to wash my feet." The thought that Jesus would do something so demeaning for him was repulsive to him. In his pride, it was he felt that should be doing something for Jesus. But Jesus makes that pointed rebuke. He says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." And I think the spiritual connection here is that the foot washing points to the sin cleansing action of Jesus' own blood. And that washing is a free gift that Jesus is offering. The essence of Christianity is not what we can do for Jesus, but what he has done for us. So we must allow him to wash us, to wash our feet. And we all know that giving can be hard, but I think as Peter learns here, receiving can be even harder. It requires us to lay down our pride, to admit that we are in the need of something. And evangelists actually tell us that one of the biggest barriers to people receiving and accepting the free gift of salvation is their refusal to admit their need to being washed clean by Jesus. And Peter learns that right here. But what does Peter say next? Verses 9 and 10. Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you are." So in typical brash exuberance, Peter basically yells out, "Give me a full bath." Jesus tells him he is clean. He just needs to have his feet washed. The traditional interpretation of these verses is that the bath represents the one-time cleansing of sin we received upon salvation. The bath is the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit described in Titus 3:5. And we don't need to keep taking baths. We don't need to be repeatedly saved over and over again. But let's face it, it's a sinful world out there, isn't it? And as we walk through it, our feet are going to keep getting dirty. So we must come to Jesus regularly, confessing our sins to him, having him repeatedly wash the dirt off our feet. And there's a promise in 1 John 1:9 that tells us, if we but confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to have our feet washed whenever they get dirty. Verse 11, "For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, 'You are not all clean.'" So Jesus washes Judas' feet, but notice that that does not make him clean. He has not had the bath. He has not had the washing of rebirth by the Spirit. He is not saved. So this verse also shows that a ritual or a ceremonial act, even if it's performed by Jesus, does not provide true spiritual cleansing. It's not the water in the basin that cleanses us from sin, right? It's only Jesus' blood that truly does that, that gives the true cleansing. Rereading verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done for you?'" The foot washing is a foretaste of the crucifixion. If the disciples were shocked over Jesus washing their feet, how much more shocked will they be to see him going to the cross for their true cleansing? Carson tells us that the foot washing and the cross are of the same piece. the revered and exalted Messiah assumes the role of the despised servant for the good of others. Rereading verses 13 through 15. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So both the foot washing and the cross are in a sense exemplary. Jesus is telling us here that he is giving us an example to follow. We are to do as Jesus has done. So Joe's going to be placing some basins of water on the sides of each pew here. So actually, don't worry. I personally don't think that's necessary. There are actually some churches that do practice ritual foot washing. But what I think is more important is that when we leave the service here today, we go out and be real servants to each other. And most commentators will point out that nowhere else in Scripture are we encouraged to do ritual foot washing. And they're reluctant to raise to a universal rite, something mentioned only once in Scripture. So I think the important point is it's a matter of the heart. We must willingly put our pride and self-importance aside and truly serve others, no matter how humbling the experience. I think the sign of a healthy body of believers is not only that they love one another, but that they serve one another, which I see so many beautiful examples of here, by the way. And I suspect that this foot washing scene made a lasting impression on Peter as well, because perhaps some 30 years later, when Peter wrote his second epistle, he began his epistle, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice that he puts his identity as a servant before his identity as an apostle. We too should first and foremost look at ourselves as servants ahead of any other title we may happen to have. Verse 16, most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Bouchard says that the force of the statement here is to remind the followers of Jesus that there's no reason to become puffed up over their calling, their accomplishments, or their spirituality. That's a problem that plagued the Corinthian church, and it's not unknown in the Christian community today. So let's let verse 17 be our final exhortation today. Verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So let's let this be our final verse. It's one of only two blessings or beatitudes in the Gospel of John. And that's our exhortation. Blessed are you if you do them. As it says in James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So let's go out there and discover the blessings of servanthood in this life and in the next. So Lord, we just thank you for your words, Lord. We just ask you that they speak to our hearts, not only speak to our hearts, but change our hearts. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.